What if Christ had not been raised? Now, that's a hypothetical question because we know that he has been raised. Paul tells us there in verse 20. Paul says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Today is April Fool's Day. The statement, what if Christ had not been raised from the dead, could be put forth as a pretty terrible April Fool's joke. But we know that Christ has indeed been raised. The Apostle Paul devotes the great chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, to that whole theme. Today, with the Apostle Paul, we're going to consider just the possibility that Christ has not been raised. And just see where that leaves us. That's what Paul does in one section of this wonderful chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. As we will see in verses 14 through 19 in this chapter, six things would be the case if Christ had not been raised. So let's start with verse 14. If Christ had not been raised, our preaching is useless. The first thing that would be true, Paul tells us, if Christ has not been raised, is that his preaching would be useless. Other terms used for this in different translations, it would be empty. It would be futile. It would be vain. It would be without foundation. So rather discouraging description to those who feel called to preach and those who give their lives to preaching, like the Apostle Paul. But let's explore the first part of that statement. Our preaching, Paul says. Now, what exactly was Paul preaching? Well, he tells us in the opening verses of this chapter, he was preaching the gospel. What's the gospel? Well, we read it there in verses 3 and 4. It's that Christ died for our sins. He was buried, and on the third day he rose from the dead as the first fruits of our resurrection. Paul says something similar to this in the opening part of 1 Corinthians. He says, I preach Christ and him crucified. Well, if Christ had not been crucified for our sins and raised for our benefit, I guess Paul's preaching would be useless and empty and vain, because that was the core message that he was preaching. But what about all the other preaching? Aren't there other sermon topics, preaching topics? You know, some pastors preach about how to pray more diligently to God. What about the sermon that tells us to be more generous toward other people? Or what if the pastor is preaching on how to strengthen our marriage and raise our kids in the Lord? Aren't those good topics to preach about? Does Paul really mean that all preaching is useless if Christ has not been raised? Well, let's look at that list again. Praying with diligence. Being more generous. Having strong marriages and families. If Christ has not been raised, do those things remain as important as they are in light of the resurrection? Now, Paul in his letter, and I'm sure in his preaching, addressed many of these topics. But these were not the central message of Paul's preaching. The central message of Paul's preaching was Christ and him crucified. Paul was able to address the prayer lives of believers and the families of believers only in light of the gospel. Because the gospel is true, it becomes important to be generous, to have strength in our marriages. What about the preachers who really don't preach the gospel. You know, some preachers kind of avoid the gospel message and they preach other things. But why would anyone avoid preaching the gospel? Well, the truth of the matter is the gospel is offensive. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. In chapter 1, verse 23, he says, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. Some people don't preach the gospel because they don't want to appear foolish to the world. So they devote all of their messages, all of their preaching, to more pleasant topics like prayer and being generous and building strong marriages, maybe to social justice. The list could go on and on. Would all of those topics be useless and empty if Christ had not been raised? Well, as valuable and as worthy as these topics are, I think that if this is all that we're able to preach about and all that we could preach about or choose to preach about, it rather diminishes the importance of our preaching. If our preaching is not built on the foundation of the gospel that Jesus died for our sins, he was buried, and he was raised for our benefit, our new life, then our preaching really has little real lasting value. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. Secondly, our faith. Our faith would be useless and vain and empty. We see that at the last part of verse 14. Listen how the Message translations translates all of verse 14. It says, if there's no resurrection of Christ, everything we've told you is smoke and mirrors. And everything you've staked your life on is smoke and mirrors. Paul says our faith becomes useless if Christ has not been raised. You know, we're saved by our faith. But it is a faith that is placed in an object. That object is Christ and him crucified, buried and raised. If the object of our faith is proven to be false, our faith becomes empty. Our faith for salvation is only as good as the ground of our salvation. Faith is the means by which we embrace the salvation made available in Christ. Remember that fun Peanuts Halloween special. Remember that wonderful short show? Linus put a great deal of faith and hope in the great pumpkin. On the evening of Halloween, when all the other kids were out getting candy through trick-or-treating, Linus waited in the pumpkin patch for the great pumpkin who would bring presents for all the children who believed. Needless to say, Linus went home at the end of that night disappointed, because our faith is only as valuable as the object of our faith. And Sally was pretty disappointed as well, as you remember from that fun cartoon. If Christ has not been raised, the object of our faith is destroyed and our faith is useless. It doesn't matter how sincerely you believe. It doesn't matter how sincere our faith is. Third, if Christ has not been raised, Paul and all the preachers of the gospel would be shown to be false witnesses, liars, proclaiming something to be true that really is not true. In fact, this very same charge could be leveled against Jesus as well. If Jesus claimed that he would be and that he did raise from the dead, but if in fact Jesus did not raise from the dead, Jesus would have been a false teacher and a liar. So, did Jesus say that he would raise from the dead? Repeatedly. In John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." Now, the Jewish leaders thought that Jesus was talking about the physical temple in Jerusalem, but the Gospels make it clear that Jesus was talking about his own physical body. Last week, we looked at Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, which reads, "For from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." This passage marks the beginning of Jesus' movement toward Jerusalem for the purpose of dying on the cross for our sins and being raised back to life. All along the way to Jerusalem, Jesus continued to repeat this prediction. Jesus' own words to his disciples in Matthew chapter 20, verse 18, "We are going up to Jerusalem," Jesus says, "and the Son of God," or Son of Man, "will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death," verse 19, and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life. So, if Christ has not been raised, Jesus is shown to be a false witness and a liar. This reminds us of a very significant apologetic argument put forth by C.S. Lewis. It's called the Trilemma. C.S. Lewis was a very significant Christian thinker in the middle of the 20th century. He was a professor at Oxford in the 40s and 50s. And as a professor at Oxford, C.S. Lewis was surrounded by intellectuals who wanted to claim that Jesus was simply a great moral teacher. So C.S. Lewis put forth what he claimed or called the trilemma in order to refute this idea. The main point of this argument was that Jesus could not have been merely a great moral teacher. C.S. Lewis said that Jesus had to be. He had to be one of three things. He was either a liar, or a lunatic, or the Lord. Here's how the argument went. Jesus claimed to be Lord. We can include in this that Jesus claimed that he would be raised from the dead as Lord. If Jesus, in fact, was not Lord, and if he, in fact, was not raised from the dead, then he would have lied to his followers. He'd be a liar. And if he had lied to his followers, it's really rather hard to claim that he was a great moral teacher. Great moral teachers do not lie to their followers. Another possibility was that Jesus claimed to be Lord, and he honestly believed that he was Lord, but in fact, he wasn't the Lord. If that were the case, he's not lying when he tells his followers that he's the Lord, but he would be delusional, thinking that he was the Lord when in fact he was not. And if this is the case, then we could properly identified Jesus as a lunatic, not the Lord. If Jesus was deluded and a lunatic, again, it'd be rather hard to claim that he was a great moral teacher. Lunatics are not great moral teachers. But if Jesus were in fact the Lord, and he claimed to be the Lord, he wouldn't have been a liar or a lunatic. He would have been the Lord. And if he was the Lord, we do not do him justice if we call him merely a great moral teacher. We cannot call him merely a great moral teacher. That was the point that C.S. Lewis sought to make with those who were trying to claim that he was a great moral teacher. The only options available to us were three. He was a liar, he was a lunatic, or he was the Lord. You can't call him simply a great moral teacher. Well, let's get back now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 15. Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. Paul uses the pronoun we, because all those who proclaim the gospel would be false witnesses. That means that all preachers and teachers of the gospel through the ages. Now, at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul gives us a list of the early witnesses to the resurrection. He talks about himself seeing the Lord, about Peter seeing the Lord, about so many of the other apostles seeing the Lord. If they didn't see the Lord, then Peter and Paul and all the other apostles would be malicious, false teachers, blatant liars, for all of them claimed to have seen the Lord with their own eyes. And what about the other preachers and teachers through the ages? Well, they would also be false witnesses because they believed in the testimony of the apostles and they are spreading the message, the false reports about Jesus. They are proclaiming something to be true that is in fact not true if Christ had not been raised from the dead. Number four. If Christ had not been raised from the dead, we are all still dead in our sins. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. Earlier in 1 Corinthians, Paul told us, chapter 6, verse 9, that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God. Without the gospel, which includes Jesus dying for our sins, we are still dead in our sins. We are still objects of God's wrath. But the scriptures make it clear that there is a clear connection between the death and the resurrection of Jesus, and our being cleansed from our sins. Just one of these connections is found in Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Paul says, for he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. In the resurrection of Jesus is our deliverance from sin. If Jesus has not been raised from the dead, we're still in our sins. We're still separated from God. Let's go back now and see the second half of Romans 6:23 and 1 Corinthians 6:9. Romans 6:23 stated that the wages of sin is death, but it ends with these words. It ends with the words, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ our Lord. 1 Corinthians 6:9 begins with the declaration that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God, but this is how it ends. Paul says, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Aren't we fortunate that Christ indeed has been raised from the dead? Because in his resurrection, we are set free of our sin. Number five. If Christ had not been raised from the dead, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. One of the concerns that some of the first Christians wrestled with was the destiny of those who had died before Christ's return. See, the first Christians understood that Christ was going to return, and when he returned, he would gather to himself all of his followers. That's a very comforting idea that gave those early Christians a great deal of hope. However, as the months and years passed, and Jesus had not yet returned, the question that emerged was, what happens to the believers who die before Christ comes back? Paul addresses that very question in his letter to the church in Thessalonica, because that was a difficult issue for them. What happens to those who have died and Christ hasn't come back? This is what Paul says to the church, wrestling with that particular question. Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 4:13, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Christ died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Christ those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own words, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. That seems to be a rather clear description of what will happen in the end. Paul gives even a shorter description in this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52. There Paul says, beginning in 51, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Verse 52, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, when the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised, imperishable, and we will be changed. We see here, the dead in Christ are raised first, and then we who are still alive in Christ will be changed. But if Christ has not been raised, we're all dead still in our sins, and none of us will be raised up. Those who have already died will stay dead. Those who are yet to die will die one day and stay dead. There is no hope for any of us. Aren't we fortunate that Christ indeed has been raised from the dead? The sixth and final thing that becomes true if Christ has not been raised from the dead. Verse 19. If only for this life we have faith in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Let's start our exploration in this verse with this idea of our Christian hope. Hope is our confidence, our trust that God will do what he says he will do, that God will keep his promises. And the promise of God is that we will enjoy a new life in Christ, that we will have eternal life because of our relationship with Christ. This brings us great hope because we trust in the power of God to accomplish these things, and we trust in the promises of God that he will do these things. If we have hope in these truths, but in reality, these things do not come to pass, our hope will in the end prove to be empty and false. We will have a false hope, and a false hope is no real hope at all. It's just wishful thinking. Anyone who holds to such a false hope, to such wishful thinking, such people are to be pitied. If someone lives his or her whole life with a hope in the next life, but that hope is never fulfilled in the end, we have pity on that person. Now let's pause here for a moment and remember a very important detail of this verse that's often missing to the modern reader of this passage. You know, sometimes we think about our Christian life and we think, hey, our Christian life is a good life. I enjoy coming to church. I enjoy having fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ. I enjoy having Christian friends. My Christian faith has helped me to make some good decisions in my life, and my life has turned out to be a better experience. If in the end it turns out to have all been a lie, we could still say, I enjoyed my life as a Christian. If this is the case, it's kind of hard to wrap our minds around the idea that we are to be the most pitied of all men. However, let's think about this from a different perspective. Let's think about this from the perspective of someone living in the first century, or from the perspective of someone living in a part of the world, and we know that there are many places in the world where living the Christian life brings hardship. It brings persecution. It brings alienation. Such a person who lived in this time period or lived in this part of the world, such a person would have to make many personal sacrifices in order to embrace the message of the gospel and to live in devotion to Christ. There may be people who have lost friends, lost possessions, people who have actually lost their lives. Such people are willing to make sacrifices because they have this great hope that they will be rewarded in the next life with things far greater than that they gave up in this life. Now, if this kind of person got to the end of his life only to discover that it was all for naught, I think we then could say such a person is the most pitied of all men. They gave up so much, they endured such hardship for no reason. Such a person would be the most pitied of all men. But this is not the case. Christ indeed has been raised from the dead, and we too will be raised from the dead. We are not the most pitied of all men. We are the most blessed of all men, of all women. Why is that? Paul tells us in verse 20. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. This idea of the first fruits is a powerful biblical idea. In essence, it means that the resurrection of Jesus as an event is directly connected with our own resurrection. It's part of the same group. The resurrection of Jesus took place first. Our resurrection, by necessity, will follow. This idea has its roots in the book of Leviticus, where the harvest begins with the giving of first fruits to the Lord. Here's how John MacArthur described this idea. Before Israelites harvested their crops, they were to bring a representative sample called the first fruits to the priest as an offering to the Lord. Leviticus 23, verse 10. The full harvest could not be made until the first fruits were offered. That's the point of Paul's figure here. Christ's own resurrection was the first fruits of the resurrection harvest of all the believing dead. In his death and resurrection, Christ made an offering of himself to the Father on our behalf. MacArthur goes on in his description. The significance of the first fruits, however, not only was that they preceded the harvest, but that they were the first installment of the harvest. The fact that Christ was the first fruits therefore indicates that something else, namely the harvest of the rest of the crop, is to follow. In other words, Christ's resurrection cannot be seen in isolation from our resurrection. His resurrection requires our resurrection because his resurrection was part of a larger resurrection of all of God's redeemed. That's what the notion of this first fruits is all about. Aren't we glad that Christ has been raised from the dead? Because it's our resurrection of the dead. We indeed have a great biblical hope, and we are the most blessed of all men because Christ indeed has been raised. We celebrate that this day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your great love, a love that sent your Son to die for our sins, to be raised up for our salvation. Father, we thank you. And we do have hope. And we do have a faith grounded in the truth of your resurrection. And we know that we too have been cleansed from our sins. We will see our loved ones one day in heaven, and we ourselves will enjoy this resurrection, this newness of life. Oh, Father, we thank you. We thank you for your gift and your salvation. All of these things we pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.